Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Can we please put up that picture of me? Yeah. This is when I was younger and had hair. Now, this poor soul, forlorn, languishing in prison, wishing he could be free, it's the cover artwork for a series of little booklets by an English preacher by the name of Harry Greenwood. Dates about 45, 50 years ago, Letters to the Imprisoned Saints. And you can see the cover artwork really did describe the purpose of the booklets. This languishing poor soul is looking wistfully out the windows of his jail cell, and he doesn't realize that behind him, the door to his prison cell is open, and he could walk out at any time, but he doesn't. He doesn't because he is, for whatever reason, unaware of his freedom. And that was Greenwood's point, that many of us live as if we're still in prison when the door to our cell has been flung open. We have a great salvation, my friends, but many believers are simply unaware of the riches of his grace. And as a result, we languish. We struggle just to get by. We just endure. We're like the guy in the picture. We feel trapped, and we don't realize that Jesus has set us free. And often the reason for the ignorance of this great reality of our salvation is that the language that's used in the Bible to describe it somehow seems foreign to our everyday speech. And that is especially true of this word justification. We were talking about it last week. Yeah, we've all heard the word, but what does it mean? I mean, what does it really mean? And even if I know what it means, there's the question of, well, then so what? You know, there's the what, and then there's the so what. I can tell you a lot of things, but you might say, okay, yeah, well, so what? Well, this morning I want to give you a little bit of the what and a little bit more of the so what. So imagine just for a moment with me, put on your imagination cap, and imagine that we're all part of a large corporation, and it's called the Church of Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Robin. I'm from Human Resources, and I'm here to tell you about our benefits package. I think you're going to be pleased. As a matter of fact, to say that it is generous is a gross understatement. Well, okay, back to reality. A good bit of that benefits package is laid out for us here in Romans 5. I'm going to go over some of it with you this morning. And I promise you that if you study this carefully, you'll be turning cartwheels for joy. It covers the past, the present, and the future. The death benefit itself is astounding. It is an imperishable inheritance reserved for you in heaven, so that in the coming ages, your heavenly Father is going to bless you with immeasurable riches in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. And of course, that is exactly the language of Scripture from Ephesians. But in Romans chapter 5, we have a little bit here of the benefits package, if you will. And if you were to, I guess, sum up what this passage is all about here, it takes us from what we were to what we have because of what he did. From what we were to what we have because of what Christ did. But we're going to look at it in the order it appears. First of all, what we have in verses 1 through 5, then what we were in verses 6 through 10, and then what Christ did, again, in that same part from 6 then to 11. So first of all, what we have, Romans 5, 1 through 5, what we have but may not realize. Paul starts out by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Therefore is a backward-looking word, and he is referring to the argument that he's just gone through in the first four chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified is past tense. So he's assuming that we have faith in Jesus Christ, have faith in particular in his, what Paul called his redemptive, propitiatory work. Redemption meaning that he paid the price to buy us out of slavery. Propitiatory meaning that he himself, Jesus, took upon himself the wrath of God and turned that wrath into favor. It's a substitutionary death. That means Jesus stepped in and took our place. He died in our place. He died for our sins. And Paul's saying that's the justification, that's the basis of it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that was his topic in the first four chapters. And notice he uses the personal pronoun we, therefore we. That's a change from earlier language when he was kind of pointing the finger. And now he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So he is speaking to believers as a fellow believer, and he's going to talk to them about what we have. But if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to first of all say how very glad we are that you are here. You are welcome. We're honored by your presence. I'd like you to listen carefully, because everything that I'm talking about here that's true for believers can be yours as well. As a matter of fact, every believer sitting here right now was at one point in time sitting in the seat that you are, checking it out, considering it, thinking about Christianity. So I'm glad you're here. But back to the text now. Paul says, since therefore we've been justified by faith, we have certain things. The great and magnanimous doctrine that God the judge has declared the believer to be righteous before him on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, and through that believer's faith, this great gateway doctrine of justification opens up to us an entire range of blessing. And it's so massively important, this doctrine, that I'm going to take some time at the end of the message to talk about justification in greater detail. But right now, I want to get to what Paul's saying here, and what he's talking about are some of the benefits of justification, or the blessings, or the fruits of justification. Remember, your benefits package, right? And the very first thing is, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. John Stott wrote the following. He said, the pursuit of peace is a universal human obsession. whether it's international, industrial, domestic, or personal peace. Yet more fundamental than all these is peace with God, the reconciled relationship with Him, which is the first blessing of justification. Thus, justification and reconciliation, which, by the way, you find in verse 11, they belong together because God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving Himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between Himself and us. Isn't that good news? Peace is a universal preoccupation. Stott calls it an obsession. I mean, everyone wants peace on every level. But peace with God is fundamental to everything else. Well, because of justification, we have peace with God. The war is over, the hostilities are ceased, and it's an objective fact that God's wrath has been propitiated because of Christ's death. God is no longer angry with you and me. This is the basis of the feeling of peace that we can have. You know, the experience of peace comes and goes. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But this is the objective fact that underlies feelings of peace, the fact that we have peace with God now because of what Jesus did for us. It all goes back to that wonderful Hebrew word, shalom, which embraces the total state of well-being. Okay? Well, that's what we have, peace with God. Secondly, we also have access by faith to stand in grace. Ever since the garden, when Adam fell and was expelled from the garden, access to God has been a big problem. God went to great pains to make ways for men to have access, as we see throughout the Old Testament, in the history of the Old Testament. Coming into the presence of God, having access to a holy God, it was something that had to be tightly regulated for man's own good. It would be death to approach God's presence without coming according to the rules that He set in place. The tabernacle and the temple and the requirements for approaching God make this very clear. But Paul says, we have not only peace with God, but we've also obtained access and we stand in grace. That's standing in the presence of God. We can worship God freely and be accepted by Him. That is something that comes as a result of justification. We shouldn't take it for granted. And we stand in this grace. There's no slipping, there's no sliding, there's no falling. Scripture signifies those things as a lack of God's favor. But we stand, and we stand in grace. We stand in His unmerited favor. His acceptance of us in Christ makes us fit to stand before Him. And in addition to that, we also rejoice in hope of God's glory. Now, this is yet future. In chapter 3 and verse 23, I think Casey read it earlier, we've all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So we lost something in our fallenness, but here we have hope of a future glory, and we rejoice in it. The Greek word for rejoice, by the way, is unusually strong. It means to boast. We're not supposed to boast in ourselves, but we can boast in God and what He's done for us. We can boast exultantly. And so, the glory of God, we see it in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the glory of God appeared to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, but remember, that was a veiled glory. Not everyone realized that He was the Son of God. And the glory of God is revealed especially in His passion and His resurrection, but the full display of His glory has yet to take place. That's reserved for when Christ returns. And the Scripture tells us when He returns, it will be in power and great glory. And it is a sure and certain promise that you and I will participate in it. As a matter of fact, our very bodies will be glorified. We're going to undergo a change when Christ returns, and our bodies of humiliation will be made like unto His glorious body. That's something to rejoice in. Death is not final. It cannot separate us from God. And that's a good thing, because the next thing Paul says can really surprise us. He goes on to say, fourthly, more than that, even more than rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in sufferings. Huh? Rejoice in sufferings? Yeah, this is also part of the benefits package. It's the small print. But, you know, it's not really the small print. It's big print. Paul's not hiding this. He's not saying, oh, yeah, we're going to... No, he says, more than that, as if all this wasn't wonderful enough, we rejoice in sufferings. Amen. Yeah, it takes a little explanation there, doesn't it? Now, Paul's not a masochist. He's a realist. He knows what he's talking about. Trials and afflictions that he himself experienced are well documented. And neither is he minimizing sufferings. He knows about the sorrow of life in a fallen world. After all, he's the one who wrote those words, we ought to weep with those who weep. But he also realized there is a deeper joy when the whole or the larger picture is considered. And that's why he also said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The word he uses for sufferings here refers particularly to persecution, the opposition that believers face in a world that's at war with God. But it also includes other kinds of afflictions, everything from sickness and bereavement to all kinds of troubles, relational, physical, emotional, spiritual. All trials and troubles that we face are sufferings. And Paul says we rejoice in them. We rejoice in what they produce because they are productive. These sufferings, when we rejoice in them, they produce character. Excuse me, first of all, they produce endurance or perseverance. But then that endurance produces character, proven character, tested character, the kind of character that has stood through trials and shows itself faithful under pressure. And that kind of character then produces hope, which Paul says does not disappoint or put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. In another place, Paul says that these momentary light afflictions are actually working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. And then in this very letter to the Romans, a couple chapters later, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Again, Paul's not minimizing suffering when he does that. He's just comparing present suffering with future glory, and he says there's just no comparison. Now, shall we take Paul's word for it? I think we should. You know, one indication we can get from this is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about receiving a surpassing revelation, and it was so wonderful that it was not lawful for him to talk about it, but to keep him from becoming overly elated because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, there was given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to kind of keep him under control. That was suffering. I wonder if the kind of glory that Paul's talking about here, he had a revelation of that he spoke about there in 2 Corinthians 12. I think it's very likely. So I think we can take Paul's word for it. It is the word of God. We rejoice in sufferings because they produce. They produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. We are never going to be put to shame because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. You know, when you see this pattern recurring, you go through a trial, you persevere, you find that your character is tested and it comes through the fire and it gets refined and it gives you hope, and then another trial comes along and you go through that one, and as you get older and older, you see the pattern and you say, okay, all right, we can handle this with the grace of God. we can handle this. And it gives you that kind of strength and stability that's just so very important. And I speak of to you, those you here are older, you know, the trials are only going to get greater, but the grace available to meet them is also going to increase. All right. We've got peace with God. We've got access so that we stand in grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We even rejoice in sufferings. That's what we have. Now, what we were. What we were. And this is not an encouraging section, but it is an important section because it really puts the amazing back in grace. Let's look again at that section, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And I have taken the liberty to emphasize certain words there. They're not emphasized, of course, in the original, but these words describe us. We're weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. This is not flattering, but it is true. This is our condition by nature apart from Christ. This is what we are in and of ourselves. This is God's opinion of us. And that's the only opinion that really matters. Now, I realize it's true that the Christian is also a new creation and a child of God and precious in his sight, but these words describe us as we were at the time when Christ died for us. How do you think of yourself, or how did you think of yourself? Would you have used words like that to describe yourself? I wouldn't. I would have described myself as a nice guy who is always trying to do the right thing. Really? Always? Well, most of the time. Even most of the time? I'm a nice guy. You know, I lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania in the 1980s, and that's great farm country, and some of the folks in the church were farmers, and they kept animals. And I'm no farmer. To me, animals just smell bad. The pigs were the worst. Pig manure. Whew. But you know, I never heard a pig say to another pig, "Gee, you stink." J.C. Ryle noted this. He said, "The very animals whose smell is offensive have no idea that they're offensive and are not offensive to one another." Well, you may find these words describing you to be offensive. But I'm telling you, Paul's not using these words to make you feel bad. After all, he includes himself. We're all in this together. No, it's meant to point up something amazing, the grace of God. It was while we were ungodly, weak, sinners, enemies, that Christ died for us. And this brings us to our third point, what Christ did. What we have, what we were, what Christ did. What he did, stated over and over again in these verses, we should look at them again. I don't apologize for reading the Word of God over again. Over and over again, can't do anything better than that. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, another reference to death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In the short span of those verses, we have six references to death, four of them directly referring to Christ's death. It's the timing. While we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners and enemies, at that point, that's when Christ died for us. It's not that we do our best to clean ourselves up and somehow make ourselves presentable so that he will accept us. It doesn't work that way. We come to him as we are. His death for us was when we were most unlovely and unlovable. And notice that comparison in verse 7, because it's striking. Paul says it's unusual for one person to die for another, but it does happen. I remember years ago hearing Pastor Len Evans from Ohio tell the story. He had been preaching about the love of God and how Jesus' death showed that love, and how Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And when he was done speaking, a man came up to him, and he was a Vietnam vet because the Vietnam War was still very fresh in everyone's mind at that time. And he said, with all due respect, I'm not very impressed with Christ's death. I had a friend who gave his life, got in front of live fire, and died in order to save his buddies. And Evan said to him, well, that was indeed a brave and loving thing to do. Then he asked him, "But would your friend have done the same thing to save the Viet Cong?" Well, it's amazing grace. It's while we were enemies that Christ died to reconcile us to God. That is amazing grace. As I mentioned earlier, I'd like to say some things about the wonderful doctrine of justification, because it's something that takes some explanation, and it takes some effort to understand it. It does. But the benefit is well worth the effort. Many years ago, I recognized the importance of this doctrine, and I really set myself to understand it. And that kind of effort is good. Remember, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. I put together a little sheet of comments that I think is going to be available at the Info Center about it, because there's not enough time for us to go over this today. But for your edification, if you'd like to pick that up at the Welcome Center, the Info Center, you can do that at the end. Anyway, I realize that one of the reasons why people are shaky in their Christian faith, uncertain, is because they don't really understand this great truth. Trying to do enough stuff so that maybe God will be pleased with them. But you're always then uncertain, unhappy, bound, and distressed. Have I done enough? Maybe I should do more. Oh, I get discouraged. I'm not going to do anything. I give up. And all that kind of stuff can happen. I used to meet regularly with a guy for discipleship, and conversations went like this at first. "Well, how are you doing?" "Oh, I got to, and I need to, and I'm going to, and I want to, but I haven't, but I'm going to." And okay, all right, and then next week get together. "How you doing?" "Well, I want to, and I got to, and I'm going to, and I need to." And this went on for a while. Finally, I said, wait a minute. "Do you understand the grace of God? Are you aware of justification? Tell me about what Christ has done for you for a while, and then you can tell me about what you think you need to do." Now, I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities. Of course we do. But that's not where we start. See, the Christian life starts with a great big done, not a great big do. And the one who did it was Christ. So he invites us to sit with him in heavenly places. And then after that, from that place of acceptance and security and justification, we go out to serve him. And we step into the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. So what is justification? I've got a nice definition here from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 33. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Please leave that up there for a while. Let's look at it. It's an act of God's free grace. In other words, he didn't have to do it, but he did. And in this act, he pardons all our sins. That's forgiveness. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight. He doesn't just forgive us and then send us away. No, he accepts us. And it's only because of the righteousness of Christ. It's all because of Jesus. It's Christ alone. And it's received by faith alone. No works, just by believing. And notice that little word in there, imputed, because it's a very important word. You find that word in Romans 4:3, by the way, when it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted could be translated as imputed. Counted, imputed, credited, reckoned. It's an accounting term. If I deposited $1,000 in your bank account, that money has been imputed to you. It's been credited to your account. It's yours. Did you earn it? No, it was a gift. Is it really yours? Yes. How do you know? You know because I am entirely trustworthy and I'm a man of means. I'm able to do it. Just check out your bank account now. You'll see. Well, God deposited, God imputed, God credited or counted to you, put in your account, justification. Because of what Christ did and through your faith in him, God has justified you. He has declared you to be righteous. He has imputed to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you earn it? No. Do you deserve it? No, you actually deserve the exact opposite, condemnation. But he didn't give that to you. Instead, he gave you and me, out of his love, out of his free grace, the gift of righteousness. So justification is a free gift. You find that in Romans 5:17. It's a free gift. Years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in the book of Romans, and we got to this place, and a young lady, out of the kindness of her heart, before class, brought me a plate of chocolate chip cookies. And feeling a little mischievous that evening, I took out my wallet, and I began to take a couple bucks out of it to give her for the cookies. She said, no, it's a gift. You know, and I said, okay, and I took out a $10 bill. And she was on the point, she was kind of between puzzlement and irritation when she saw the smile on my face. It was an object lesson. It's a free gift. If you try to pay for a free gift, you've missed the point. You know what I mean by missing the point? One time I was at a picnic with my younger sister. She was throwing it, and I was throwing the picnic, and I said, Joyce, do you save the plastic? And she just looked at me and said, Robin, if you save the plastic, you've missed the point. Okay, yeah, okay. If you try to pay for the chocolate chip gift cookies, you've missed the point. If you try to pay for righteousness, you've missed the point. It's a free gift. How could you possibly pay for it anyway? It's impossible. It's your salvation. The cost is too high. Now, Christian obedience is just our way of saying thank you, but it is in no way an attempt to pay God. We owe a debt of thanksgiving. That's the only debt we owe. If we try to somehow earn it, we are in effect saying, oh, you know what? Christ's death was nice, but it's not really enough. I need to be a little bit more so I can really make sure. That actually would be insulting to God. Besides being a free gift, justification is a declaration. It's a pronouncement. It does not indicate a character change. This is where we distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification, properly understood, is God declaring us to be righteous, pronouncing us righteous, not making us righteous, as if an inner transformation of my character has taken place. Justification does not change our character. It changes our status before God. On July 9th, 1977, I stood on a platform somewhat like this with a young lady beside me, and after what seemed like an eternity, the pastor finally said those words, "I now pronounce you man and wife." That did not change my character. Clara wishes it had. Sorry, dear. That's been a process. Okay. But what it did change was my status. I went from being single to being married. That changed my status. Justification changes our status. It's a wonderful change of status. One thing it means is I'm no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, you might feel condemned sometimes. Don't call it that, because you're not condemned. You might just call it, "I feel yucky." Sometimes that's how you feel. But for the Christian, you cannot be condemned. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because you have been declared righteous. And it is a amen. Amen. Justification changed me from guilty to acquitted. And it's a pronouncement, a declaration that will never be overturned. It is forever settled. God made a justifying decision. It is, in effect, the judgment of the last day regarding our eternal destiny, brought down into the present and pronounced here and now. It's a judgment on our eternal destiny, and God will never go back on it. Yes, amen. I cannot go to hell. I cannot go to hell. Jesus, in effect, went there for me. I have no fear of eternal torment. I stand in a state of grace. And if that sounds like boasting, it is. I'm boasting in Him. I'm rejoicing in the grace of God. It's not by works of righteousness which you or I have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. And what's the effect of all this? Well, it makes me happy. And if I really think about it, it makes me happy, and it also makes me humble, because He did it for me when I was weak, ungodly, sinner, enemy. He could go on. I was a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. You can look at all of these things. They're all in there. I remind myself of this. I do this regularly. I remind myself of the holiness of God, the sinfulness that I am part of by nature, but God's great grace in giving me such a great salvation. So it makes me happy, and it also makes me humble. And when you put happy and humble together, that's attractive. If we have a church where people are both happy and humble, people want to be with you. They like to be around you. And it makes the gospel attractive. People see what you're in and what they're out of, and they want to get in on that. And you know what? You can get in on it. He did this for me when I was His enemy. And Paul's reasoning is, if He did that for you when you were His enemy, how much now more will He love you now that He's made you friend, now that you've been reconciled? So through our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, this is bookended here in verse 1 and verse 11, is that phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find it occurring in these next chapters in Romans from Paul. Because all of this, I love sound doctrine, but all that it does to me is it introduces me to the one who brings it. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no difference between, I mean, they work together. The Lord Himself brings truth. He brings doctrine. He brings so much that when we involve ourselves in understanding it, we get to know him even more. So if you are a Christian, this is true for you. And if you will make an effort to understand it, you will live in the good of it more and more and more. And if you're not a Christian, well, don't you want to be one? And you can. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. That is the gospel. So if you will turn away from your sin and turn to him, he will receive you. And he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you come to him? You can. You can be justified by his grace alone, through your faith alone, and it's in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for so great a salvation. Lord, we are very happy today to hear once again the wonderful grace of God that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has justified us freely by his grace through his redemptive work, that he died for us. He turned away your wrath and he brought us your love. And Lord, we are grateful to you for loving us so much that you would lay down your life. And Holy Spirit, we're grateful for you because you take the work of Christ and you apply it to our hearts. And you make us know the love of God poured out for us. We are rich indeed. We have a wonderful benefits package because we have you. We find all of this in you, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.